What God wanted to do through the Jews back then, He still wants to do through us even now. Now, if you've been along for the ride, you probably think you've got a pretty decent handle on Nehemiah. But I've learned that a periodic review can help solidify lessons that we think we've got down cold, but in truth, we're not even close. You may recall that Jerusalem had lain in ruins for about 150 years, having been victimized by a horrific national tragedy. But then out of nowhere, God burdens a young man named Nehemiah, who, although he was a Jew, had never been to his homeland. So God yanks him out of this cushy job in Susa to relocate to a city that really didn't even resemble a city, and tasked him with rebuilding Jerusalem's walls so that this once mighty city could again be fortified and her people live free. Now, here's what I find amazing. Not only did Nehemiah successfully travel to this building site, a journey of over 1,500 miles, he actually started prepping to leave before he even got permission to go. Plus, he left with no building materials, no protection from the enemies who lay in wait to ambush him. And yet, not only does Nehemiah go where he was wanting to go, he completed the building of that huge wall in an incredible 52 days. I don't care who you are, that's amazing, especially when you realize Nehemiah had started with nothing. Nothing of what he would need to do what God had called him to do, meaning this was one huge leap of faith. Here's another reminder. The book of Nehemiah is actually divided into two main sections. Section 1, chapters 1 through 6, documents the reconstruction of the wall. And section 2, chapters 7 through 13, address the re-instruction of God's people. And in perfect alignment with these two sections, the book also has two leading characters. In section 1, the wall's reconstruction, Nehemiah is the dominant player. But during the reinstruction, another leader, a priest named Ezra, stepped to center stage, led a powerful two-day Bible study that sparked this amazing citywide revival, which is what God had really wanted all along. The project was never really about the wall. God wanted something way more than that, and I have found that He typically does. You do understand, I hope, that even as you're busily engaged in doing whatever you believe is God's vision for your life, there's almost always something else going on behind the scenes that you got no clue about because it's something you can't see, hear, or know. And it's likely, if you're like most people who follow the Lord, you probably won't know what's going on until your God-given assignment is nearly done. So you're plugging away, totally consumed with the nuts and bolts of doing whatever is your vision. Meanwhile, God is at work on a parallel set of tracks, doing His part of the project, something that will not only complement what you are doing, it will add deep, deep significance as well. So that's the book of Nehemiah. Two sections, two leading characters, and one central theme: leadership. Nehemiah is a case study for how God uses a leader, or maybe a team of leaders, to motivate and encourage the larger community of believers to overcome spiritual inertia, or explore a new direction, or defy some mind-blowing odds, or break through some stone-cold apathy that may keep us from experiencing the change that God wants for us. And God's preferred method for doing that is faith-driven leadership. So if you can wrap your brain around that simple concept, it will help you understand some of the really bizarre stories of Scripture. And it will remind you that God really cares about way more than just walls. Take Joshua, for example. God had told him to march around Jerusalem instead of taking the city straight on. And God did it that way because He was after way more than just the defeat of the Canaanite stronghold. No, God wanted His people, the Israelites, to be awed not by their own awesomeness, but by the one who had called them to march, blow, and scream, and then watch as God made the walls fall. But see, the Israelites didn't know that there was a story behind the story. So they're marching along with no clue at all that the wall was about to fall. Then there's Gideon. God told him to downsize his army just before sending them into an engagement with the mighty Midianite encampment, which makes no sense at all, but downsizing is clearly what God wanted Gideon to do. Then there's the runt shepherd boy who slayed a lumbering giant with a slingshot. Or Abraham, sent by God to take his son, who he waited 20 years to have, up a mountain so he could kill him. And then there's Elijah, who invited 850 prophets of Baal to do battle, even though he had no clue that God really was going to send fire from heaven. Or Jehoshaphat, told by God to position the choir out in front of the army. Remember that story? Even as they were marching into battle. And who does these things? God does. Because in each of these stories, God was up to something way beyond just the story itself. God was writing a story within the story. And what was the narrative in each of these behind-the-scenes stories? God was using the Israelites as a canvas from which he would display his awesome glory and his might, in spite of incredible odds. Trouble is, people being people, sometimes the Israelites got in the way, and God's reflection through them became tarnished, because they would forget the true source of their strength. They would lose sight of their true empowerment, and so they would either move out in their own strength and capabilities, or they wouldn't move out at all. Isn't it amazing how we humans can get so frantic as we try to remove the faith component from whatever it is that God is calling us to do? Well, whenever the Israelites did that, God, like a loving parent, would kind of step in and lay down some heavy discipline, the heaviest being when he allowed them to be dragged away into captivity by the Babylonians, where they languished for 150 years until God laid a burden on Nehemiah, and by faith, Nehemiah gave himself to the rebuilding of the wall. Just understand, the story behind that story, God was really using that wall as a prop, an illustration, really, of his great power over all the strongholds of earth. In fact, you remember how Israel's neighbors responded when the wall was finally done? It says the wall was completed in 52 days, and when all of our enemies heard about it, our surrounding nations were afraid, get this, lost their self-confidence. Now that phrase, lost their confidence, literally means they fell in their own eyes. Their outsized opinion of their own awesomeness took a major hit. Now this is the group who before had been really cocky. Remember how they boasted that this motley crew of Jews was no way going to build this humongous wall? And how they threatened the builders and with such menacing vulgarity. It was just awful. Well, all that chest thumping came to a screeching halt when that last set of gates was hung in place. And instead, all the nations were afraid, lost their self-confidence. Why? Because they realized this work had been done with the help of God. You see that? Even the pagans are giving God the credit. Not Nehemiah, even though he was the human leader. Not the brave builders, although they were clearly brave. No, these workers did what they did, what some people said they could never do, but they did in 52 short days. They did it with the help of God. And that was God's point in this whole exercise. And that's why he powerfully intervened. Not by parting waters or conjuring earthquakes or conjuring up plagues. No, this time, God used just plain old hard work and gutsy leadership, plus a tiny little skosh of a thing we call faith. Faith in a God for whom nothing is impossible. So with that, we're ready for part two of the story. You ready to go? Okay, 7 or 8 of us, I think, by my count. We can't cover every detail of this, but in the opening lines of chapter 8, it says, all the people gathered behind one of the gates they were really proud of, because now they felt secure, and they knew that with the help of God, they'd put that gate there. So as they stand basking in the glory of God for the first time in forever, they're ready, after 15 decades of silence, to hear God's word again. Now, you and I would like to think it doesn't work that way. We would like to think that spiritual renewal, by all rights, really ought to precede the building part. But you cannot prove that from Scripture. Now, these people built the wall, and after the building, they were ready to hear God's call. And so on the first day of this 2-day Bible study, which then gave way to this incredible Spirit-empowered revival sent from heaven on high, look at it, from daybreak till noon, Ezra taught them in a way that they could understand, and all the people listened attentively. And as they did, check that out again, from daybreak till noon, they all stood up the whole ding-dong time. From daybreak till noon, forget edge of their seats, they were on their tippy toes. And then after 6 long hours, all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen! Amen! And then bowed down and worshiped the Lord face to the ground. In other words, they got it. They were actually absorbing the truth Ezra was dishing. Just one problem. Even though they did understand, what they still hadn't gotten was a handle. They hadn't really received spiritual insight. You know the difference, right? One thing is biblical trivia. Absolutely did they have that. But the wisdom to know that God loves to write a better story behind my obvious story? Not yet. That would have to wait for another day. The very next day, as it turned out, the second day of the month, when they all gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain, do you see it? Insight into the words of the law. You see, insight is more than just information. It's an internalization of the divine truth so that it alters how I live. It's a discernment that leads to obedience, and obedience is an essential trait in every leader. Because a leader has to be able to see the big picture and not just whatever is staring him straight in the face. He also has to be able to envision potential pitfalls and discern between obstacles and opportunities. He's got to be able to visualize the consequences of a decision made and calculate the risk that decision could pose tomorrow. Insight is the ability to formulate a contingency in the event that my life doesn't work out the way I plan. A leader has to look way further down the road, much further than anybody else can see, and yet not get tangled in the weeds that seem to catch most everybody else. I'm not saying that knowledge alone isn't helpful. It is. But knowledge alone doesn't automatically mean that you have insight. Vast repositories of biblical data does not a wise person make. You've seen them, I'm sure. I know I have. Spiritual sounding people with advanced academic degrees who can talk systematic theology in their sleep, and yet they got zilch spiritual insight and a vision so dull they can't see past their own bifocals. Do you know anybody like that? It's tragic, but it's true. Remember when the disciples were helping Jesus feed those 5,000 people? They watched him as he manipulated with his hands the food. So you'd think, wouldn't you, that they would extrapolate from that experience that Jesus could exercise power over really any circumstance in life, that nothing existed beyond his power. And yet, just a few hours later, they show us that even a lesson from Jesus couldn't guarantee insight. Jesus told him to go on a cruise across the Sea of Galilee. And as they did, this furious squall breaks out with winds so strong, these veteran fishermen shuddered in fear. Until Jesus appears walking on the crest of the waves, and even better, when he got in the boat and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Get this. For they had not gained any insight from the story of the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. They had seen Jesus' authority many, many times through miracles and powerful teaching, but all of that knowledge had failed to create discernment. They'd gotten plenty of input, but they didn't have insight. So how do we know that those who gathered on day two of this two-day Bible study, that they did gain insight into the law? Because they had found written in the law something the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So God's word had just taught these respected builders and leaders to go out, get this, and fetch sticks and make crude temporary shelters where their entire family could live during this seven-month feast. That's Bible. Could you imagine? And yet, having been through what they've just been through, you got any guess as to what they did? They gathered sticks. They built the booth, and they lived in the booth, just as God said. Now, can you imagine Sanballat and Tobiah having a field day with that? The two leading critics in the story of the wall, and now the story behind the story? I'm convinced they asked those stick gatherers, "What you doing?" "Hunting sticks." "And what? Sticks? What for?" "We're going to build a shack." "But you're getting sticks to build a shack?" "That's what I said, bunny bread." No Midwesterners, really? Sure enough, lean-tos start dotting up all across the landscape of Jerusalem. Just crude little shelters. And negative Sanballat is peering over the wall, drinking it all in, probably thinking, "Those Jews are nuts. Got a brand new wall and they're sleeping in shacks." And yet, as strange as that appeared, the people obeyed God anyway. Listen, when God gives you insight, not just knowledge, I'm talking real discernment, you learn, no matter how foolish your actions may seem to another, you learn to say, "Lord, you just take over. Nothing in my life is kept from you, so here are the keys. Where you lead, I will follow. Where you send me, I will go. What you say, I will do." And sure enough, the whole company that had returned from the exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated that feast the way God instructed, and their joy was very great. Why? Because they obeyed. God said, "Build a booth," so they built a booth. And amazing as that seems to us, those shack dwellers were way happier in those rickety little stick huts than they'd ever been before. Listen to me. When God tells you what it is He wants you to do, whatever that is, you will know when you do that a happiness quite unlike any happiness you've ever known before. However, when you hear His voice and you don't do what it is that He says, I don't care how otherwise charmed your life may be, you will live beyond miserable. See, when God intervenes in a story, the story is no longer about you, and all the focus, it shifts to Him. And so when God steps in and He gives you a vision for what He wants you to do, you need to know God is always, always, always going to occupy the end of whatever the vision is that He's writing for you. Your vision, whatever it is, He has led you to do that, not for your own glory, but for His, which is the reason you even have a story. Now, I told you just before Christmas that God has emphatically told our leaders that our assignment in 2017 also involves a building project. I also told you that I'd tell you a little more after the holidays. So I got some more today. Would you like to hear it? All right. As it turns out, God didn't make a mistake last fall. And the conviction of our elders is even stronger today than it was then, that now is the time that our church must step out in faith and do something that is decidedly beyond our reach. And I got to say, I'm already amazed as I watch God lining up every detail for His glory, because the funding to even buy these buildings, it's already in place. And the design for the build-out, it is also underway. And within a month or so, we've got some stuff we're going to show you. And then we're going to prayerfully ask you and humbly ask you to make an investment with us in the build-out of this project so that together we can do what we believe God is clearly calling us to do. But here's the thing. Just like the Israelites, full disclosure, there's stuff we don't know yet. And I think that's a reality, by the way, in most every great move of God. In the early phase of any great work, there tend to be more questions than answers. Do you understand what I'm saying? Which isn't a reality many of us humans like, right? Now, when God points out the way we ought to take, as long as He paves the whole way and opens every door in advance, doors that were once firmly closed, padlocked, and hermetically sealed, well, then fine. If they're all open now, I'll step through. I'll make my bold move for God. But until every last detail is known and nailed down, most of us humans tend to wobble. Have you noticed? We tremble. We falter. We second guess. And some of us get moody and even crotchety. So here's that not yet resolved space that we're in. Our plan for financing this project includes leasing a sizable chunk of our very large space. Because by doing just that, we are going to be in a much better financial position, quite honestly, than we are even in right now. And to the degree that we can do that, we've been trying to do everything we can do to get ready to make a run at getting us some of those leases. But here's the thing. We don't even own the building, so it's really hard to make a run when you don't own the place. So, of all the pieces we've watched God sliding into place, the one that is currently requiring our most diligent faith, that's the one. Meaning, this old boy lies awake at night wondering, what makes you think, Wyatt, that we can lease space when so much commercial space in Anthem is sitting empty? Now, I do know the answer. I do. I do. The answer is, I know we can lease this space because that's what God told us to do. But then the human side of me starts arguing with me. What kind of stupid answer is that? Trust in God? Wyatt, that's the plan? That's all you got? It's all I need. Seriously, folks, that's all we need. Because our story, it isn't just about a building. Our God can accomplish His purpose in this city however He chooses, with a building or not. But it's the story behind the story that I long to see, because I believe that God wants to take us to a similar place where He took the nation of Israel, a place where His move is so great that worship once again becomes spontaneous and sincere, where a total, unreserved obedience flows like an overflowing fountain of joyful praise. God burdened Nehemiah to build a wall, a mission from God for the sake of God. And then he told Ezra to teach truth with power, that whatever God wanted his people to do, that's what they were going to do. And now, it's our turn. We didn't seek a building project for our own purpose, but we have embraced this mission from God for the sake of God, because we believe this is where the Father wants to take us. And you know what I've learned in my 50-year journey with the Father? God always reveals himself in the midst of whatever vision he's writing. Not before the vision is written, but in the middle, as it's being written. And every time I've watched God do that, all focus for whatever is getting done shifts from the what of my vital role in this to the who that is fueling my ability to do what he wants me to do. I've learned that at the end of every God-ordained vision, you will find God. So if you're following a vision that God has birthed in your heart too, there are going to be moments when you will stand in awe of the great things that he has done. But listen, there will also be moments when you stand in slack-jawed fear because of the monumental obstacles that still lie before you. Imagine Joshua staring at that big wall. Or Moses standing before Pharaoh threatening 10 plagues. Or Elijah praying for fire. But see, that's the story in the story. As God tells you in one season to erect a wall, but then he turns around and tells you in the next season to build a shack and stick it in your front yard. And yet, because God is writing the story, what? You do it. Start looking for branches. Setting them in place. Because you're learning, God doesn't just want to do something through me. He wants to do something in me. But if what God wants done is ever going to get done, it's going to require from you and from me a five-letter word called faith. Something no human is very good at. What is faith? Well, the Bible defines it, but as you listen, don't try to understand this. Seek insight. Because the Bible says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And there it is. Whether your task is building a wall or a shack or whatever, a big part of faith is being sure and certain, even though you do not yet see. Faith is an absolute belief plus an abiding conviction that whatever you're hoping for, you will receive. You don't have it yet, can't even see it yet, but you're confident, not because of wishful thinking or Scientological psychospeak. This isn't some weird, presumptive, human-based, feelings-driven kind of certainty that can be whumped up in my own spirit. No, the confidence that faith brings is rooted in the person and the work and the Word of God. But keep reading, because to have hope in anything means your current situation isn't quite the way you wish that it was, because something's missing. A wall has fallen. Your current reality, to whatever degree, is unsatisfactory, and so you hope for something better. For example, if you're married, but you hope that your marriage will someday be like their marriage, evidently their marriage is something yours isn't, right? So you hope. If you're single, but hope one day to be married, it's because there's something about singleness that doesn't feel complete to you. And if you're married, but wish you were single, that's just plain wrong, all right? Are you going where I'm trying to take you? If you hope for something, that hope has been birthed inside you because something is gnawing at you and telling you, there's got to be more. I just feel that for me, there's more. And that's why the foundation of faith, seriously, is discontent. and what the Apostle Paul called groaning. Remember when he wrote to some believers in Corinth, he said, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, our hope, the promise that our discontented, desperate hearts cling to, is that if this tent in fact gets destroyed, we're going to have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. But right now, meanwhile, we groan because we long to be clothed." That's the hope part. With our heavenly dwelling. But as long as we're in the tent, we're going to groan. Our discontented hearts in hope keep clamoring for something more, and that clamoring sounds a lot like groaning. But it's that groan, that discontent, that propels me to want to hope and draws me in search of something more from God, something far better than I have right now. All right, Wyatt, I need some insight. How does that actually happen? Well, verse 6 tells us how. The Hebrew writer gives us three simple steps. But again, I want you to think insight, not understanding, because this is not just a three steps to faith kind of strategic plan. Just follow these three steps and boom, faith. No. There are three steps. You've got to take them. And they're all three found here. But it takes insight. Number one, you've got to come to God. And by coming to Him, you acknowledge that He is greater in every way than you are. And so you come to Him with empty hands. Number two, you believe that He exists, that He's real. It doesn't mean there aren't seasons when you don't worry if maybe He isn't here, or if you heard Him wrong, or maybe He's here but He doesn't care. But mostly, in spite of some occasional groaning, you believe. Number three, you believe that He rewards those who seek Him. And so you live in confidence that God's going to keep His word. He's going to do whatever it is He said He would do, and what He wants you to do, He will give you whatever you need so that you can do that thing He wants done. And that is faith. There you have it in just a few verses. The definition of faith and the three steps that lead to faith. Faith in a nutshell, tied in a bow, and there you go. Faith. That's what led Nehemiah to build that wall and Ezra to lead that Bible study and the crossroads to make our own bold steps of faith, fueled simply by faith. And make no mistake, if you're like me, and I do, if you'd like to have every last detail nailed down first, please understand the story that God wants to write between the lines of your obvious story is this story. Look at verse 6 again. Without faith. In other words, if there are no more questions that need answered, if there are no lingering doubts or fears as to how this thing is going to get done, and that you will, in fact, be able to do it. If you don't have any of those kind of questions going on, without faith to press through anyway, in spite of the questions, it is what? Impossible for even bold wall builders to please God. Now, if that's about as clear as mud, I want to show you the story of three others who walked by faith. The first three that the Hebrew writer mentions in what is a long list of faith walkers. Do you see them in those opening verses? We're going to talk about Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and then we're done. So, right out of the chute, when I read three names like that, I don't know about you, but I get kind of misty. Because all three were really average guys. Not superstars. Just a trio of average followers. A shepherd named Abel, a preacher named Enoch, and a contractor named Noah. And yet, look at this. By faith, Abel offered God a better offering than Cain. Abel, being one of Earth's first inhabitants, didn't have a lot of options for people to hang with. You understand? In fact, the only clear choice he had was his older brother, Cain. Anybody here an older brother? Shame. Shame on you. I don't even have to know you to say shame, because you were mean, overbearing, total jerk to your siblings. Because see, older brothers don't walk you to the school bus. They march you. They don't babysit. They put you in lockdown. Well, Cain is the older brother in the story, and he can't stand Abel. Thinks he's so special. And here's why. They were both told by God how to approach God. God's character demanded, and so he made it quite clear, if you're going to come to me, you got to come by way of blood. But Cain didn't like that plan, because Cain was a farmer, and he wanted what he did to be valued too, so he came to God on his own terms. He came bringing vegetables. Now, Abel came too, but he came God's way. He slaughtered a prized lamb, caught some blood, and brought it before the Lord. And because Abel came the way God told both of them to come, God was pleased. Now, for years, I'll be honest, I thought the moral of this story is that not even God likes vegetables. But that's not the story behind the story. Now, it's true, Cain had tried to come to God, but he didn't come on God's terms. He came on his own. So the story behind the story is you don't get to decide how to come to God. There's one way, and that's how you come. And that way is through the cross of Jesus Christ, where you exchange His blood for your sin, and there is no other way. Now, you can pout and scream, and you can stomp your feet and say, that ain't fair. But what court are you going to take God to sue him? Cain tried, but God blessed Abel and not Cain. So Cain, in a fit of rage, killed his little brother, slit his throat, as if to say, you want blood, God? There you go. But not Abel. Abel came God's way. He came by faith. Second story, Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one, get this, who pleased God. In other words, Enoch never did die. God just whipped him straight to heaven. Can you imagine? No death, no pain, no chemo, just here 1 minute, walking around, chatting it up with the neighbors, and then presence of God. And Enoch was anything but a superstar. He was really a nobody, mentioned only two other times in all the Bible. Take it, he was a preacher. And that his life of faith so pleased God that one day Enoch was walking with his invisible buddy, Jehovah. Now, invisible friends are fine if you're five, but Enoch was 365. And when you're that old and you still have invisible friends, medication, all right? So he's walking with God, living a life of faith, and one day he vanishes. It's kind of like they finished their walk and God said, Enoch, we're closer to my place than we are to your place. You want to just come on home? And he did. And Enoch was no more. Is it because he pleased God more? Yeah. How? The answer is right in the text. By faith. One more and we're done. Noah. Probably the one guy on the list you might think was a superstar, even though he really wasn't. He was just a common, run-of-the-mill and very loud neighbor who had a remodel underway for about 120 years. Can you imagine? And yet this common laborer, Noah, by faith, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built the ark. In spite of the fact that Noah lived about 500 miles from the nearest body of water, can you imagine building a boat 500 miles from water? That's weird. But God said, build a boat. Actually,
Beelzebub.
You notice how God always has a baritone voice? And I hate that. But God said, no, I'm about to do something really amazing here. Between you and me, I regret making you humans a bunch of fickle people. I'm so fed up, I'm going to vaporize the planet and start it all over again. And you got 120 years to get a boat ready. So Noah built a boat, even though he'd never seen rain. Up till now, the earth was watered by dew. A sort of vapor canopy existed over the planet, and it caught the earth's moisture and recycled it. And that's one of the reasons why we'll never know how old our planet is, because the whole geology of planet Earth was radically altered by the flood. And yet, even though Noah had never seen a body of water, and though there had never been rain, God said, build an ark. And so, humble man that he was, Noah, like Nehemiah, and the wall builders, and the stick gatherers, and even us anthem dwellers, he built an ark. Why'd he do it? God told him to. So he heads over to the Ark Depot and buys some gopher wood. But what really honked off his neighbors is Noah didn't just pound the hammer, he preached as he pounded, telling everybody, it's going to rain. It's going, what? It's going to rain. Noah, you're nuts. Why'd he do it? To save his family. Now, what makes that statement beyond breathtaking, and why I point it out to you right now, is that when Noah started the ark, he didn't even have a family. Somebody way smarter than me worked this out, and it's kind of convoluted, so listen. But here's the story. Noah died when he was 950 years old. The years he lived between the flood and his death were 350, so he was 600 at the time of the flood. And since it took 120 years to build the ark, Noah was 480 when he started it. Yet according to Genesis, Noah was 500 before his first son was born. Dude! 20 years before he had his first kid. He's in the backyard building a boat to save his family. His neighbors saunter by. What you doing, Noah? Building a boat. It's pretty big. That's because my sons and their wives and their kids, they're going to come with me. Noah, you don't have sons. No, but I will. Noah, you are one strange cat. And folks have been talking, and we're worried about you. But then along come three boys. And then 75 years pass, and still no rain. And the whole tribe gets married, starts making babies. And it's been 119 years since Pops first started building that barge. But his faith is so fixed on the Lord, even his kids are looking for rain. Meanwhile, the mocking continues. 119 years, no rain. So what does Noah do? All of a sudden, out of nowhere, he tells those scoffing neighbors and anybody else who was willing to hear, it's time, folks. Get in the boat. Come on. Last call. Right, Noah? Can you imagine that kind of faith? One scholar says the ark was twice the length of a football field and nearly as wide. Four stories high, the deck alone the size of 20 basketball courts. It weighed nearly 18,000 tons. Its carrying capacity was 502 standard railroad stock cars, or eight freight trains pulling 66 cars each. That's a boat. All accomplished by one man who pounded nails by day and pled for people to repent by night. By the way, without one single convert. 120 years. Not one person outside his own family believed. Most laughed until it rained. How'd he do it? By faith. Now, I happen to believe that those who mocked him by day marveled at him by night. I do. And what impressed them the most wasn't the size of the boat or that it was parked in a desert. What amazed them was that this very common man kept pulling his hammer out every single day for 120 years. In spite of unbelievable odds and fierce opposition, he kept pounding nails and preaching the truth, waiting for the rain to fall. Honey, what you suppose keeps him going? And how does he keep believing even though nothing ever happens? How does he keep on task? And why doesn't he just fold his tent and walk away? Who is this man? You see, you and I get so caught up in silly, random sidebar trivia. But in the end, what pleases God and impresses other people, especially unbelieving people, is when a believing man or a believing woman stays at whatever task God has given them, no matter what. Some may call it absurd to believe in one we've never seen to do what he tells us to do, though we've never even heard his voice. It's true, that's weird. But I thank God he's given me enough insight to live my life that way, by faith, even if it means walking right into the belly of absurdity. Why do I thank him? Because if I don't live by faith, he made it clear I'll never, ever please him. So I'm believing, Lord. And like Abel and Enoch, Noah, Ezra, Nehemiah, wall builders, the stick gatherers, I choose to walk by faith. I'm going to believe you for your completed promise, even though from where I'm standing right now, I cannot yet see everything I wish I could see. But even though I can't, I'm still sure. And even more, I'm certain. And I know that I know that I know. The wall is going to rise. Would you bow with me?